The sermon this morning comes from Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 23. Luke 10, starting with verse 23. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Pray with me. Father, help us to see the true light that you would shine into our minds and shine into our hearts this morning. May we understand your heart, and may we understand your will for us, that we will take every thought captive, bringing it to conformity, to the eternal reality that are your thoughts and your goodwill and your pleasure in us, that we would know you, and that we would love you, and that we would walk in accordance with your commands, that you will be glorified as we live out true love for you. And true love for one another. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to the picture, and Jesus has been doing all of the great works. He has displayed himself as having all glory, as having all power, as having all dominion in dealing with everyone around him. He had shown his power that God had given him authority in silencing the storms and the waves. He had showed his power over sickness, his power over death, even his powers over the satanic kingdom, as all demons had to do whatever he said, and he was even able to place this authority on his disciples. At that moment, as he is teaching, some cocky lawyer stands up in the midst, as Jesus would teach, and it's as if he draws a sword and levels it at Jesus and says, "And what do you say now, teacher of the law? You tell me, how do I be saved?" And this is the great question for all mankind. Every humble person, every person who knows themselves in this world has to have this question. How can I be saved? Without that question, there is no salvation, and guilt remains on the individual. We must have a knowledge and an understanding that we need saved. The Holy Spirit is sent, it says, to convict of judgment, of sin, and of righteousness. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, which points us and draws us and brings us to Christ Jesus. Well, this lawyer, he was a studier of the law. You can imagine someone who went to seminary. Someone who knows their stuff. They've even graduated and went to the next point, and they've got their doctorate. They've got their doctorate of theology, and when Jesus comes, he wants to test them. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Teach me." But he comes to Jesus and he draws the sword with the intention of putting Jesus in a corner and making Jesus yield. Now, Jesus, in dealing with him, he doesn't just answer his questions and satisfy the man. He takes the man and he pushes him and he pushes him and he pushes the man and takes him into the corner without destroying him. He shows grace and he shows mercy to this man. What is it to level a sword at a master and to threaten him? Well, the call for you this morning is to put yourself in this man's position. Look and see in what ways you are like this lawyer. Figure out the ways in which you would imagine that you could justify yourself. The ways that you challenge Christ Jesus. This is to grapple with your own guilt. And coming face to face with your own guilt, use that in your relationship with others. The ones who offend you. The ones who hurt you. Maybe even the ones who would sicken you. As you consider their weaknesses and their errors. And the injuries they have done to you and the ones that you love. That is to say, grapple with your guilt. To give grace to your foes. Our first step is to be careful with your clashing. Verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. This idea of putting Jesus to the test. Again, the idea of the swordsman coming with the challenge, the swordsman coming with the threat. Remember who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who is going to come back and he's going to judge the nations. He's going to judge the world with a double-edged sword that will come from his mouth and slice through the world. Slice through countries, nations, lawyers, and judges. And this man comes out with his little dagger to threaten the great, all-powerful king and judge with it. This idea of the swordsmanship, I'm bringing that from Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. And able to judge the thoughts in the intentions of the heart. Jesus, when he's doing this duel with him, Jesus says, let's take it there. What does the law say? What does the scripture say? He invites the man to pull out his sword. He invites the man to come for him. But the truth of using the scripture, it is that double-edged sword which cuts both ways. It comes upon us. It is the same idea that we would see in Matthew 7 about the judging idea. That when you come to someone else to take the speck out of your eye, it's obvious that there is a plank in your own eye. There's a danger and there's a threat when we come and when we judge. Hebrews 4:13 flowing from that Hebrews 4:12. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This idea of open and laid bare, sometime in my studies, I came to the place where this word would even be used when gladiators were fighting. And if someone got a hold of someone's chin and pulled it back when they had their sword, it was naked. It was laid bare before the blade. Utterly vulnerable. The scripture comes, and when the scripture is used, even when this man uses the scripture and throws it at Jesus, it reflects back on him and demonstrates his own guilt. So our second step is Jesus will not be shifted, or Jesus will not be moved. You cannot trick Jesus. You cannot push Jesus. You cannot lever Jesus to make him come to your position and to change you. Jesus' answer when the man speaks to him in verse 26, and he said to him, "What is written in the law?" He appeals to Scripture as the authority. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Setting himself up to justify himself. And Jesus says, "What is written? Here's the sword. Show me, lawyer. Show me. What does it say?" Well, we see Jesus won't be moved. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is a reality to Christ. You can't come to him and say, "Oh yeah, you say this, Jesus, but the Bible says this here." He could say, "Yeah, I said that. I remember when I said that." What do you think that means as he speaks to the man? Well, Jesus stands, and he stands firm. He stands convicted. He stands as the teacher in verse 26. And he appeals to Scripture also. 1 Peter 1:24 through 25 makes the statement, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass." Now, we could say that about ourselves. I got choked up reading about Joshua this morning, because Joshua is that champion. Joshua is that hero. I remember reading in the beginning of Joshua when I was first saved, and later on when God said, "And no one will be able to stand before you." And I remember thinking, "Yes, how cool is that? No one will be able to stand before Joshua." If there was a battle taking place when they were going in and taking the land, if they were around a giant or a mighty man, and people were struck down left and right, and Joshua came on the scene, everybody would step back and say, "Have at him. No one stands before Joshua." They were struck down by him. It was a certainty. And yet we come to chapter 24. After he has said, "I am going the way of all the earth." Some of us have had those bizarre moments where we have seen our heroes and our champions on their deathbed. My mother, after my grandfather Amos died, she was broken for years. He died in 80 or 81. You still can't spend more than 2 hours with my uncles, the sons of Amos, without the stories of Amos coming out and being told. The pillar, the rock that was unmovable, was broken. Here we look and we see even Joshua. No man could stand before him. Broken. All flesh will be like the grass that withers. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. You will wither. You will wither. Your beauty will be like the flower of the field that is here today and gone tomorrow. But a certainty is given to you. The word of God, what Christ has said, is certain. It is given to you for eternal life. Jesus will not be shifted, and his word will not be shifted. Reality is announced, it is spoken, it is given, and it will not be changed. So this brings us to our third step, which is surrender to the tide of the greatest commandment. We take this tide and we can see it as a wave coming in. You can see it like a tsunami coming in that will not be stopped by anything that man can do. The answer to the question, how will I be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and with all of yourself. And we see the reality attached to it, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, what does it say? And the lawyer says, aha! And he sails in with his sword. And the sword is deflected and stabs into his own heart, as is always the case when the people come against God and come against his word. Jesus takes what the man says. He confirms it as the law for life and reality. The only infallible rule for faith and life. You shall love God with all of yourself and your neighbor as yourself. And the man, as if he can deflect Jesus Christ, step, move, and stab, says, yeah, right, but who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who do you say that I have to love? Well, Jesus, as he places this reality and says, you do this and you will live. This is the heart of the greatest commandment. We see that the man here was trying to justify himself. This is just about the worst thing that we can do when sparring with Jesus. Verse 29, it says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Fourth step is, don't try to defend yourself. A more specific and theological way to say it would be, don't try to justify yourself. I see in my own heart and my own life, I am always trying to deflect guilt. Trying to push it this way, push it that way. It's even better if you can push it back at someone else. If there's a tension, it's not my fault. If there's something wrong, it's not my fault. It's so much better when I can make it someone else's fault. And the real threat and the real danger is, maybe you've heard the song, we always hurt the ones we love, the ones we shouldn't hurt at all. We always take the sweetest rose and crush it till the petals fall. The real threat is, and the real danger is, when we take the guilt and we put it on our closest neighbor. When we hit our spouses with the guilt. Or our children with the guilt. Or our parents with the guilt. For those of us who have actively tried to engage one another, we've actively tried to engage, we'll see it more in unbelieving family members. If there's a tension, they take the tension, they will perceive the tension, and they'll pull it back and they will slam it in your face to make it your fault. You'll see it also with believers. If there's a dysfunction in a relationship, we will actively be blaming each other. Here, this lawyer just takes it and he tries to shift it and he tries to push it to the side. See, he says, I only have to love the people who are good to me. I only have to be kind to them. I only need to treat them well. And he says triumphantly in his thinking, and I'm good. I am saved. I am righteous. I have justified myself. Don't try to defend yourself. Don't try to justify yourself. We look at the way that the scripture is used in James 1:23, and it's described as that mirror. The man comes and he comes to fight. He brings out the law. And Jesus grabs the law, turns around and says, looky, look at yourself. Look at who you are. Look at the mess. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, you've heard that it is said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. We see our own guilt announced again and again. James 3:2. For we all stumble in many ways. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10. James 2:10. And for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You don't need to justify yourself. Don't. Stop it. There is guilt. And you own guilt. Guilt is on you. Guilt is in your relationship with your closest neighbor. Husband to wife, wife to husband. Parent to child, child to parent. Brother to brother, brother to sister, sister to sister, sister to brother. Our neighbors next door, you have guilt. Rather than deflecting it or grabbing it and slamming it in the other person's face, say, you know what? You're right. I'm guilty. I have been guilty. How can I make this right? Heal. Heal. Rather than thrusting and stabbing, rather than taking guilt and jamming it in other people's faces, take it, own it, and deal with it. Now, as Jesus was speaking to the lawyer, and he says, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, let's go ahead and pull out worst possible scenario for you. Let's make it as ugly as we can to identify who it is you have to love. So our fifth step is identify the ones you look down on or hate. As Jesus tells the story, starting in verse 36, he puts the ownership there on the man and he asks the question, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Well, Jesus had already laid out that we're dealing with a Samaritan. In John 4:9, it makes the statement, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There are people that they won't talk to, people that they won't deal with. Luke 9:52 and 53, the Samaritans wouldn't receive the Jews either. When Jesus was coming through, just because they were on their way to Jerusalem, they said, get out. Don't even come through here. Think of people that you clash with. People you do not want to be around. When our former elder, Joe Caskey, when he was a pastor and he was in the Midwest, he was at some joint thing for pastors and somebody brings Joe along and introduces him to another pastor. And as they both stick out their hands to greet one another, and the man says, this is Joe Caskey. He's the pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in town. The man stopped and he pulled his hand back and wiped it off and said, so you're a Calvinist then. You know, Joe was able to be put into this category that the man couldn't stand. Now let's take that ugly moment and make it a mirror and spin it around. Where don't you want to go? Because someone is there. Or people are there. Maybe for you, the phone might ring and you would cringe, afraid it's a particular person. Maybe there's a class of people that you can easily write off because of their beliefs or where they go to church or different attitudes that they have expressed. For the moment, we can just call them. I don't want to deal with them. And you're justified in your heart that you don't have to, and you don't have to love them. Jesus sets the man up and says, that guy. Who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Jesus says, the worst one. The one you can't stand. If it was me, Jesus could grab my phone, grab my contact list, and scroll through and say, this one, that one, and that one, which would make my jaw drop and make me cringe. I have to love them. Them. Who is it? You hate them because they're slow of mind? Do you hate them because they're slow or distorted in their theology? Do you think small of them because they're weak? Do you despise them because they have hurt you? Do you despise them because they have neglected you? Because they have not loved you? Because they have not respected you? Who is it? Next step, number 6, is love that one. Love the ones you look down on or hate. The Pharisee was forced in the moment, having leveled the sword at Jesus and having come at him again and again, into the corner, and Jesus asked him the question, which one loved his neighbor? And in verse 7, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. We flowed through that 1 Peter passage. I'm going to read those again. 1 Peter 1:24 through 25. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And it is this word that was preached to you. Now the application flowing from that in the next verse, which is chapter 2. Therefore, because of this reality, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. See, that hypocrisy is tied in to our hating someone else who has injured us, wronged us, or neglected us. Because Jesus took us, who disrespected him, who did not love him, who are actively neglecting our relationship with him, and he loved us. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Are you willing to talk about these people, but not to them? And all slander, and like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. There's a love that manifests from us when we know our guilt, where we are no longer justifying ourselves. Because we don't have to, because we can't. The justification has taken place because of what Christ has done. You and I, we're Christians, not because we're good. We're Christians because we're bad. We sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. And we have been forgiven. So we are able and even called upon and required to forgive the ones who haven't loved us, who haven't respected us, the ones who have neglected us, the ones who have done us active harm. That's who we are, and that's a part of the pathway of life following Christ, who was beaten beyond recognition hung on a cross, and they gathered around and auctioned off his clothes as he hung there exposed. And from that place, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." We see our guilt universally. We see our guilt interpersonally. We wrestle and grapple with that guilt. We own it. And as we follow Christ, we give grace to our closest neighbors first and to our neighbors beyond. Pray with me. Father, thank you for showing us this scrap that took place. This battlefield of justification. This battlefield of self-justification that we wrongly engage in every day. God, show us the ways in which we justify ourselves and we justify hating our neighbors. Bring us to a better faith, a better repentance that is without hypocrisy. That you will be glorified as we see our guilt, as we give praise to you for our salvation, and as we love as we have been loved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.